Good morning. It would be helpful, I think, if we could keep that Luke 22 passage open. We'll dip around a little bit into the Isaiah 1 and elsewhere, but mainly we're in Luke 22, so do keep that open. Let us pray, I think, as we begin. Isaiah 53:1 says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Father God, I pray this morning that you'd help each of us, including me, to hear your words rather than my words. Please give us soft hearts that we believe your message and help us to see your long arm of salvation for us, revealed in Jesus as he died in our place on the cross. Amen. Okay. Is this working? There we go. Has anyone seen this film? Freaky Friday? So it's an interesting concept, okay? It's a film where a mum and a daughter who don't get on particularly well, they're quite different, maybe you can see that from the picture, they wake up and discover that they've swapped bodies overnight, okay? And they can't swap back, so they have to pose as each other, swapping into and out of each other's lives until they find a solution. It's quite a funny concept, or maybe a bit terrifying, depending on your relationship with your mum. But have you ever thought, just for a moment maybe, about swapping lives with someone? Maybe just for a day, or maybe just for one particular moment. I wonder if you sometimes wake up in the morning aware of a particular battle that lies ahead. Maybe there's been a moment when you know you've messed up or done something wrong, and you have to face the music. You think to yourself, if only someone else could go in my place. Do you know that feeling? Maybe it's the other way around. You see someone else's life that just looks amazing and you say, I wish I could step into their shoes. Maybe you step into the shoes of your favorite sports person just as they go out onto the field. Not at the moment, maybe. Maybe it's that person whose life just looks so much more easy and more comfortable and you wish you could just have their life. Well, what if you could swap your toughest moment for someone else's greatest? Today we're looking at a swap that's just like that. The greatest suffering that we deserve has been taken away from us in full if we're found in Jesus. But if we're found in Jesus, life will also involve some battles, and we must prepare for times of suffering. Last week we started a new series. We're looking at the events leading up to Easter from passages in the Gospel accounts that point back to the Old Testament. We hope that by exploring these, it gives us the backstory, a bit like catching a box set right from the beginning rather than diving in halfway through. Last week we looked at Zechariah 9, verse 9, which was quoted in Matthew. It was this verse particularly. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We saw a humble, peacetime king who had come to bring an end to war and fighting, bringing peace, not only across mankind, but also between man and God. We saw the crowd who shouted praise for Jesus, but they didn't really get what he'd come to do. Well, in today's passage in Luke 22, Jesus is letting us in on what's about to happen to him by quoting this small part of a verse from Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. So do keep that passage of Luke 22 open. Let's ask the Spirit again that he'd help us to see more of what's going on. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be with each of us this morning. Please help us to see clearly what's going on in Isaiah 53. Help us to keep that picture of the swap in our minds, and help us to understand more of the events in Luke 22, that we'd be better prepared for whatever battles we might face in the week ahead. Amen. So today's reading in Luke 22 came straight after the Last Supper. It's a final meal that Jesus shared with his closest followers, and he'd explained that he must die for them, like the sacrificial lamb. And at the same meal, he says one of those would betray him, which is why the disciples began to argue about not being that one who'd betray him. And that led them to argue about who was the greatest. We saw that right at the beginning of our reading. Jesus prays for them, He looks to prepare them. Again and again, Jesus' gentle reaction shows his love and his servant-hearted concern for others. As he prepares to die for his followers, their failures are so evident, but his love for them is so persistent. Here's our first point. Hero to villain, suffering for us. We've seen the previous public opinion on Jesus. He drew the crowds. People were excited to see him and to hear the latest media sensation. Maybe in today's times, at this point in the story, he would have been the hero all over your social media feeds, lining the headlines as we read about him doing miracles and healings. He had largely been used to a popular welcome among the people. And by nature of association with him, the disciples were also used to a popular welcome from the people. But that's about to change. He's not about to do anything wrong, but the people's view of him will change from hero to villain. He explains that by quoting Isaiah 53, verse 12. It's written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. To be a transgressor literally means to step over a boundary. It comes from the Latin of trans, to move. So transgress is to move across the line of the law. Lawbreaker. Depending on whose law you break depends on the consequences, doesn't it? If you step across the line onto the grass and break St. Peter's school rule by walking on their grass, you might be in a bit of trouble. If you break the law of the land, you might be in a lot more serious trouble. What if you break God's law? The law of the one who has the right to give life and to take it away. Well, to be a transgressor of God's law has serious consequences, and we rightfully bear God's punishment. What does it mean here when Jesus says he'll be numbered with the transgressors? One interpretation, I think quite helpfully puts it, he will be lumped in with the criminals. Jesus says, before I was welcomed, but now I'll be rejected. Before I was treated like the hero, now I'm seen as the villain. Before I was loved, now I'll be hated. I'll be considered the bad guy. Jesus is telling them and us that he's about to be seen as, treated as, labelled as, identified as, numbered with, lumped in with, the lowest of the low. The sinners, the evildoers, the criminals, the transgressors. He's joining our team, as we saw earlier. People have suggested various places where that particular verse, he was numbered with the transgressors, is fulfilled in the New Testament. But I think we see it right the way through the events leading to Jesus' death and through his death. We see it as Judas, who previously counted Jesus as a friend, now hands him over to be arrested as a criminal. He was numbered with the transgressors. We see it as the chief priests come after Jesus in the middle of the night, carrying swords and clubs to arrest him like he's some kind of gang leader. He was numbered with the transgressors. We see it as the voice of crowds, the voice of the crowds, who earlier cried, Hosanna, they now cry, crucify him, crucify him. He was numbered with the transgressors. We see it in Jesus' treatment from the guards as they mocked him, beat him like another lowlife and hung him on the cross to die with a criminal on his left, another on his right. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus became public enemy number one. He was treated as a villain, as a transgressor. And as Jesus explains this to the disciples, he also claims to be the suffering servant. He knew it would have huge implications for him. By quoting Isaiah, he clearly knew the suffering he would face as a result of being numbered with the transgressors. People ask me sometimes as a paramedic, what's the worst suffering I've seen? Isaiah 53, you don't get worse than that. It's horrendous. He explains it has to be fulfilled in him. But he's also saying he would be obedient in allowing himself to be seen like this. The job description of the suffering servant was exactly the job that Jesus came to do. And it meant he would have to be seen as one of the baddies, numbered with the transgressors, no longer to be praised as the people's hero, but becoming a zero, labelled a villain, from the most popular celebrity to public enemy number one. We see this sort of change in public opinion in the media all the time at the moment, I think. generally as some celebrity finds themselves caught up in a scandal maybe or an allegation, whether they've done it or not, and they quickly move from love to hated. I think we see something of that and can identify with that in Caroline Flack's tragic story. The awful consequences that it led to for her. Can you just imagine how it would feel as the weight of the world's judgment on you changes from the label of celebrity to the label of lawbreaker? Moving from hero to villain must be truly unbearable, regardless of who it happens to or the circumstances that surround it. So coming back to Jesus, the crowds had loved him, shouting, Hosanna, but they're soon to hate him, shouting, Crucify, crucify. Yet he was totally innocent. Receiving the title of transgressor to God's law, incidentally, is exactly what each of us deserves. Who of us has perfectly loved God with all their heart and loved others ahead of themselves? Perfectly, flawlessly, 100% of the time. None of us. Only Jesus. If the standard God requires is perfect love for him and perfect love for others, in a way it doesn't make too much difference whether we're an Adolf Hitler or a Mother Teresa. You see, we've all stepped across the letter of the law by putting ourselves first in one way or another at the expense of our loving Maker and at the expense of others. We're all breakers of God's law. And no matter how much we love him or love others, it can't undo that transgression. You can't appeal a speeding ticket based on all the other times when you've driven well. Jesus, however, had done nothing wrong. Nothing at all. He was totally innocent. Isaiah 53:9 puts it like this. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. In verse 11, we find God's judgment on him. He calls him my righteous servant. That verdict can be true of no other human in history based on how they've lived. Only Jesus has lived a life totally sin-free. Only Jesus lived a righteous life. He's done nothing wrong whatsoever. Not a single other figure in all of human history could say that. Yet he's about to be labeled the bad guy, and publicly, and he says it must happen. And he chooses that path for scripture to be fulfilled. Why? I think we have to say that. You read Isaiah 53. Why? Why must this happen? Why is Jesus so determined to walk this path and be labeled the villain? Why can't he fight it off? Why can't he protest his innocence? Why? Well, it's the swap that means we go free. It's the swap that means we go free. Here's verse 12 of Isaiah 53 that we see quoted in Luke 22. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. But he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So here's what's going on at the cross. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, bearing the sin of many, that all who come to Jesus for forgiveness may be numbered as great and strong. It's a swap. A simple yet deliberate swap. Jesus says, I will be counted in your place. I will die the death of a sinner, that you may be counted in my place, and join with the Father, Son, and Spirit in the banquet that awaits in heaven. He puts on the shirt of the transgressor that rightly would be yours and mine. He gives us his shirt instead. The shirt of righteousness. He faced God's wrath and punishment for us so that we're faced with God's love and blessing. Isn't that amazing? Have you asked him for that swap to be true for you? Do you know the wonder of that? If you've never asked him for his death to count for you, why not make that your prayer today? Do chat to Dan or me or someone who you're with this morning. We'd love to help you think through what that means. But back to our passage. Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. He would suffer in our place. And he would suffer so cruelly. But remarkably, the suffering he was about to face doesn't seem to be his main point to the disciples here. No. Jesus, being the truly other-centered person that he is, here he shows concern for the consequences it would have on his followers. He's concerned about how they will be received as they identify themselves with him. It's remarkable, other-centered love. It's a real rebuke to times when I face the slightest hardships and find myself navel-gazing in self-pity. Jesus faces the greatest suffering anyone could ever face, and before it, he thinks of others. He's about to face the scorn of the world and take the judgment lawbreakers deserve from God. That's the worst bit, beyond the physical suffering. But his concern is for the consequences it would have on his followers, on you and me, as the world rejects them like it would reject him. So we need to hear about that this morning. And this is our second point. Welcome to Rejected, the cost for his followers. Identifying with Jesus, who was rejected and made to suffer, means we can also expect rejection and suffering. Why do I say that? Well, I think that's what's going on in verses 35 and 36. It takes a bit of unpicking, though. So come with me, and hopefully we'll see it together. Start at verse 35. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. What's going on in that verse? Understand the question behind Jesus' question to get what he's saying. So where does Luke record Jesus sending people out without purse, bag, or sandals? If you can flip back on your phones or Bibles to Luke chapter 10, we see Jesus sending out the 72. Let me read from verse 1 of Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals." Do you spot the language? Do not take a purse, bag or sandals. It's the same as what we've seen in Luke 22. Why? Why shouldn't they take basic provisions for their mission? Jump ahead to verse 8. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what's offered to you. Jump on to verse 16. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Do you see that? The disciples will be welcomed wherever Jesus is welcomed, and their needs will be provided for out of association with him. They won't need to take provisions when Jesus is welcomed, because people who welcome Jesus provide for them. Don't need a packed lunch. Perhaps it's telling that in Luke 10 verse 17, they return with joy. He's welcomed, they're provided for. So do you spot the pattern? Where Jesus was welcomed, the disciples were welcomed, the disciples were provided for. They went out into the world in his name with no provisions, and having found welcome, they returned with joy. Keep that in mind as you flip back to Luke 22, 35 to 36 again. Now do we see what Jesus is getting at by his question? Luke 22, verse 35. Jesus asked them, "When I sent to you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" Well, he's speaking a bit figuratively, but he's asking them, how did people respond when they went out in his name? How were you treated based on your identity in me? When they replied they lacked nothing, they're saying they found welcome in his name. He was welcomed, so they were welcomed, and they were provided for. And perhaps at that point, that general welcome would have felt like a bit of a norm to the disciples. We'd seen the crowds flocking to Jesus, but things were about to change. Public opinion of Jesus was about to change dramatically. He'd go from hero to villain, numbered with the transgressors, and that would have an impact on how the disciples would be treated. From verse 36, as that ominous starts, "But now." He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." Do you see what he's saying about himself here, and therefore about them too? It's the pattern reversed. Because Jesus was rejected, the disciples would be rejected, which would mean they wouldn't be provided for. They'd need to provide for themselves. He says he'll be rejected. Because you're identified with me, you can expect that too. You'll need to be prepared for it. There'll be a new norm. People will no longer provide for your needs. just because you're with me. Instead, you can expect to be rejected because you're with me. In fact, you may even be attacked. Have you ever felt under attack purely because you were identified with someone or something else? When I was at uni, I had a friend who was a Blackburn supporter, and we went to watch a particularly miserable game of football. Not commenting on Blackburn, but they didn't do very well in that game. The worst part was the journey back. We came back on the train. My mate had his Blackburn scarf on, which he tried to tuck under his jumper, as we realised the whole carriage supported the opposition and were quite happy and chanting. But it got worse. They recognised that he was a Blackburn fan, and for the whole journey they were pointing and shouting and chanting and then hitting him on the head. The last few moments of that train journey were probably the most terrified train journey I'd ever had, and we were very glad to get off. Well, they didn't hate him because of who he was. It was because they hated Blackburn. And so they hated him because they realized he stood for Blackburn. That's just like what's going on here. Jesus says, they'll hate me, therefore you will also be hated. So make preparations. That's our next point. Be prepared. Get ready for battle. You might still have some questions about the sword, and we'll come to that. We saw that the talk of provisions was figurative, at least in part. Jesus was telling his disciples that they could expect to be rejected because he was about to be rejected. It makes sense that we need to hear we must prepare for rejection and prepare for times of suffering, for times of battle. So what's going on with the talk of swords? Perhaps practically, the change in Jesus being seen as hero to villain meant the disciples would have to make certain provisions for themselves. As he was nailed to the cross as a criminal, it seems natural to expect that people would go after his friends also. They might have had to think about practical steps to avoid being harmed. And there's definitely some practical wisdom in taking steps of security. But I don't think this verse is to be taken as a promotion for arming ourselves for defense. I think that would be taking it a bit out of context. Where the disciples say, Lord, here are two swords, and Jesus says, that's enough. I'm persuaded he's more saying, that's enough. Enough of this talk about swords. Rather than saying, that's enough. Two swords is about sufficient. Let's go into a little side note, I think. Phil used to stand to the side, didn't he? A slight side note as to why I don't think that's the case. Well, one, Jesus says this late at night before they go out. There wouldn't have been time for the disciples to go and literally swap their cloaks for swords, would there? Two swords against 11 men seems quite inadequate, especially if they're about to step forward against Roman soldiers who are highly armed. Then when Peter draws the sword and strikes out, Jesus heals the one he strikes and rebukes Peter, saying, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Christians who suffered in the early church were always commended for enduring suffering rather than commanded to fight back with any violence. I think that's telling. But having said that, Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples here either for carrying the swords. And at least two of them probably did have swords. So I suspect maybe carrying a sword would have been a fairly ordinary measure then. It's maybe the equivalent to a parent saying to your teenager today, stick close with your friends when you walk home tonight. Take a phone in case you need us. It shows loving concern to prepare others for the risk they may face. I don't think Jesus is condoning it or condemning it. He's just instructing his followers to be prepared. Don't need to sell jackets and buy machetes today. That would be mishearing it. But what might it mean for us today? We should expect at work that if we mention being a Christian or try to talk about something we've heard at church or to speak about the gospel message, well, what should we expect? Are we going to expect that everyone will gather around us and give us special treatment? It's wonderful to know there are still some of God's chosen people who are yet to hear and will accept the gospel message and will receive it warmly. But I think Jesus is to say we're not to expect this picture of the vast majority warmly welcoming us in his name to be the norm. We can't expect special treatment. In fact, it's much more likely we'll be left out of the drinks round, excluded from certain conversations, and maybe mocked, maybe even behind our backs. Hear Jesus' message. Be prepared for a hostile world. What about in our outreach together? I wonder if sometimes, like me, you felt a bit disappointed when so many invites are handed out and then no one seems to turn up? I wonder if sometimes we go out expecting everyone to welcome us, an overwhelmingly positive response to Jesus and our efforts to tell them about him. And that won't always be the case, at least not most of the time, probably. Don't think I'm saying that we should reduce our motivation to live out and tell the gospel. I'm saying the complete opposite. We must proclaim Jesus. He alone deals with our brokenness, forgiveness, and healing, for our souls are found in him alone. The world around us desperately needs to hear that. They need to hear it from us. The gospel message must go out. But if we're to stand any chance of keeping on going, we must know that we face opposition, and we must be prepared for it. What happens when we go out expecting too much of a warm welcome in Jesus' name? We're more likely to be disheartened, disappointed, disillusioned when we don't get that response. How about when we go out expecting the world around us has largely rejected Christ, and we prepare carefully in Scripture, we look out for each other, we pray? Well, then in times when we seem to face more mocking than any genuine interest, we'll know Jesus told us it would so often be like that. We'll know we're being rejected just as he was rejected. But we'll know that there are some who will come to faith, and we must press on. And what joy and encouragement it will be as some do come to faith. Won't it make us think all the more carefully then about our strategies in how we can take the gospel to those who need to hear it, rather than assuming that everyone will flock to us? What did Jesus' preparation for battle look like, and how about the disciples? Well, straight after these verses in Luke 22, Jesus goes out to the Mount of Olives with his disciples. It's here we find Jesus wrestling in prayer with Scripture as he prepares to drink the cup of God's wrath, being punished in our place. He wrestles in anguish as he looks ahead to the cost of this. He prays in obedience that the Father's will would be done. Isn't that real preparation for battle? Wrestling with Scripture in prayer, asking for obedience to God's will. In fact, it's striking that this whole preaching series is only possible because time and time again, Jesus prepared himself and others by reciting Scripture. He listens to God. He cries out to him that God's will would be done. It's serious battle preparation. Contrast that with the disciples. Well, they could have been preparing by wrestling with Scripture in prayer like Jesus did. But instead, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find them asleep, exhausted by sorrow. Perhaps they were wrapped in their cloaks for warmth. They certainly didn't seem to be arming themselves with the Word of God or preparing in Scripture and prayer. I think we're meant to say, aren't they missing out? It would be like stepping out into battle unarmed. What about us? Aren't we to prepare ourselves spiritually for battle? It's no coincidence, I don't think, that in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Doesn't making time for reading God's Word often involve exchanging times of personal comfort, exchanging your cloak for a sword? But how often do we enter into times of battle seeking personal comfort and forgoing the sword of the Spirit? You wouldn't do it in a literal fight. Imagine stepping up against a gladiator, putting on your dressing gown and slippers instead of armor and a sword. It would be ridiculous. Wouldn't our hearts and minds be all the more prepared for spiritual battle if we spent increasing amounts of time in God's Word? I don't know what those battles are for you. They could be enduring suffering. It could be a battle to hold on to the joy of the gospel. It could be a battle for boldness to speak of Jesus. It could be a battle with personal sin, whatever that may be for you. It may simply be the battle to persevere in Christ, to hold on. When going into those times of battle, and we won't always know when they'll be round the corner, we need to have that sword of God's word pressed into our hands. We need to know our Saviour has won the day for us. And here's a brief final thought. The hero for failures, the swap that won the war. You see, we won't always get it right. We won't always win those battles. The disciples certainly didn't get it right. They argued about who was the greatest instead of serving each other. They prepared by taking up literal swords instead of listening more carefully to Jesus' words. They slept in sorrow rather than wrestling with scripture and prayer. And they then disowned him, abandoned him, denied him. He knew they'd fail him, just as he knows where each of us will fail. Yet he still went to the cross for them and for us. He still lovingly prepares them and us for those future hardships. He still gives us his word and his spirit, so that we don't go into that battle alone or unarmed. And best of all, we need to hear this. He won his battle for us. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We may lose various battles we face, but ultimately Christ has won the war. For all who turn to him, we can know that our sins are dealt with. His righteousness is ours. That's the hope of the gospel. It's what we need to arm ourselves with as we face whatever battles lie ahead. If we know that, we can rest assured knowing Jesus died for us. His swap bore our sin. We go free. Let me close in prayer there. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, thank you that you bore my sin as Jesus died on that cross for me. Thank you, that's true for each of us. And Father, as we go into whatever battles lie ahead this week, will we know your words ringing in our ears that Jesus has done it. We rest on him in the week ahead. Amen.